This is Chapel for the 7th of March, 1963. This is Missionary Day, and Dr. Porter Ruth will lead our worship.
Let me express the welcome of the whole seminary to those who are visiting with us today. I have not seen any personally, I believe, this morning, but I do know that Dr. Lewis Newman is visiting us from the Home Mission Board. I met him down there one day and found him a man of great sense and consecration, one Newman, in whom my heart rejoices. I might say another Newman in whom my heart rejoices. I forgot to bring the paper which was prepared for me announcing in good descriptive language the coming missions conference, but our missions conference involving students from many colleges in all this part of the Southern Baptist Convention begins tomorrow night at 7:30. Dr. Claypool, the very outstanding young pastor of the Crescent Hill Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, one who has proved a tremendous help and blessing to the seminary and the students there in Louisville, will be the opening and keynote speaker. I insist as earnestly as I may that you be here and that you encourage all our students, if possible, to remain over to hear Dr. Claypool and to lend a welcome and encouragement to these younger students from the colleges who will be visiting us. I wish I knew how either to act out or to say out what my heart increasingly feels concerning missions. Not only foreign missions, as we use the term, but missions. I think of it because it has become real to me as missions beginning right in one's own home. And then, as a great Canadian once said, missions across the street and missions across the ocean, one as well as the other. I am deeply grateful that today we have one to speak to us who, I suppose, from the position he holds and from the natural interests of his mind and heart, understands the call to Christians for missions wherever they are and wherever they may go. I suppose better than any among us, he knows the facts concerning Baptists. And I believe truly that he knows how, because of the nature of his mind and very being, to relate those facts significantly to life and to missions. There are many things I could say about Dr. Porter Ruth. I have known him a long time, and his father before him. He is a layman who was far-seeing enough and consecrated enough that he insisted upon going to the seminary when the seminaries weren't too hearty in their welcome of laymen. He wanted to make his life useful, though he had not felt what we speak of as the definite call to preach. He understands Baptists, and he is intelligently leading Baptists as well as any man could in these changing and trying days. I especially appreciate the fact that he comes today, since I made public announcement of my increasing senility. A great many people have shown extra kindness, but none, I think, has traveled so far to greet me on my birthday as has Porter Ruth. I welcome him then in a special way. I do welcome him as a friend, as a great Baptist leader, and now as one who will speak to us upon seminary education and the world task, or at least upon that general idea. Dr. Porter, we welcome.
Thank you, Dr. Staley. I really expected to see you with a cane this morning as you came over to the chapel, but I'm certainly happy to see that you were able to get here under your own power. If someone will turn up the hearing aid, then we can proceed. It is a real privilege for me to be here, not only on Dr. Staley's birthday, but also I believe this is the first missionary day since you have announced your retreading, and an opportunity to greet you on this occasion and also to greet Dr. Binkley, who has the confidence, as you have had the confidence, of Southern Baptist in the leadership of this significant institution. I've had a rather unusual relationship with Dr. Staley. He didn't mention all of this, but actually my father succeeded his father as the editor of the Baptist Messenger in Oklahoma. That's a long story, and I'm not going to go into all of it that here, Dr. Staley. But in a way, Dr. Staley has been like a father to me through these years. And actually, I came into service with the executive committee just about the same time you came as president of Southeastern Seminary. And although the Southern Baptist Convention had already voted to work out an agreement with Wake Forest College for the purchase of this property, the first official responsibility I had with the executive committee was to come to Wake Forest and to work with the committee in working out the contract for the transfer of this property from the trustees of Wake Forest College to the trustees of Southeastern Seminary. So I have watched with a great deal of interest as you have developed not only in terms of physical resources, but in terms of the very real contribution you have made and will continue to make in the life of Southern Baptist and in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so it is a real privilege for me to be here on this missionary day. Actually, when I went to the seminary as a layman back a number of years ago, I came out of a publishing background. I was in the publishing business, and Dr. Scarborough came to Shawnee where I was working and told me that he had just come back from China, from Shanghai, and they were in need of someone there who could represent the Southern Baptist Convention in its work in the publishing house there in Shanghai. And I talked with Dr. Madry and others and went to the seminary with the intent of going to Shanghai to work in the publishing house, Baptist publishing house in Shanghai. But during the period I was in the seminary, the Chino-Japanese War broke out, and so that door was closed, and it was impossible for me to go. But I have had a continued and an abiding interest in missions all of my life. The Baptist Times of London published on the date of the bicentenary of the birth of William Carey the following observation. In the articles we have published in celebration of Carey's bicentenary, several references have been made to those who shared with him in the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society. John Suffolk, who called the denomination to prayer. Andrew Fuller, who opened the theological windows to new light. Samuel Pierce, with his own missionary vision, and others. But it was Carey who got things started, who insisted that attempt should match expectation. Ever since 1792, there has been that call to evangelize the world sounding in the ears of Baptists. In response, hundreds of young people have offered their lives for service. Millions of pounds have been given, and the life of the church has been repeatedly quickened. In an editorial in the same issue of the Baptist Times, there is recounted the words Carey addressed to a friend as his life was ebbing away. Don't think of Carey's lectern, but of the Savior whose story is read from it. Another English Baptist said, "It is in the missionary meeting you hear the beating of the Baptist heart." On an occasion such as this, there is always the temptation to think, to pile up proof texts in a neat arrangement. There is always the temptation to think in terms of acres of land with stately pines and the very important resources which have been made available for buildings through the cooperative program. And I want you to note that I have gotten that in this early in the message. There is the temptation to count yards of concrete and loads of brick and even the height of the chapel spire. There is a strong desire to recount stirring and sacrificial missionary adventures. And certainly this morning for me, there is the temptation to give way to eulogy as I think of the work done by Dr. Staley and the coming of Dr. Binkley. There is a great temptation for me to deal in denominational directions or even in terms of theological trends. Or to put it in language that you can understand, there is the temptation to have an involvement or confrontation with dialogue in an existential situation which is both relevant and relative, whatever that means. But we are thinking today in terms of world missions. But I think it's well for us to remember that the concern for the training of young people in religious vocation predates even our missionary compassion as Southern Baptists. Oliver Hart, who assisted in starting the Mother Charleston Association in South Carolina in 1755, led in the founding of the Religious Society of Charleston, which had as one of its aims the guidance of young men who were entering the ministry. His example stimulated Richard Furman, the first president of the Triennial Convention, whose third jubilee we are now celebrating as Baptists in North America. Furman was without any formal theological education, but his parents were able to provide tutors and books. He recognized the importance of theological understanding. Richard Furman might have been thinking even of 1963 when he wrote, "It is certain that education may be abused, and so may health and food and civil liberty and every blessing of heaven and earth. But it is equally certain that it may be improved for purposes profitable to the Church of God and conducive to the best interest of the thousands." I do not know that Mr. Furman was too much of a prophet when he concluded, "The difficulties on this subject felt by some pious brethren are like vapors in the morning, vanishing." Richard Furman had influence on Luther Rice and the founding of Columbian College, to which Rice gave his last full measure of devotion, even more time than he gave to the promotion of foreign missions. Furman also touched the life of W.B. Johnson, William Bullen Johnson, who later became the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And if it had not been for the outbreak of cholera in Nashville in 1849, the Southern Seminary might have been organized earlier under the leadership of Dr. Johnson. In a letter to interested friends regarding the possibility of a meeting in Nashville in 1849, in 1848, Dr. Johnson listed four reasons for the establishment of such a school. One, it would provide for a division of labor where men could become specialists in one subject. Two, the spiritual influence of a group of dedicated scholars would be significant. He believed that what the teachers were was more important than what they taught. Three, the bringing together of young men from various sections would provide for unity. And four, the interplay of bright minds and earnest hearts would provide a greater stimulus to study. Writing of this period, Richard Niebuhr, in The Advancement of Theological Education, says, "A special feature of the present situation, when we consider it against the background of 19th century Christianity, is the strong tendency in all the churches, whatever their origin, toward the development of a comprehensive Christian understanding of man and his destiny, of creation, sin, and salvation, of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Church. Conversion and spiritual experience continue to be important," Mr. Niebuhr writes, "but the understanding of Christianity as a reasoning and reasoned faith, as an intelligible conviction about God and salvation, is gaining ground. Such rational religion is far removed from rationalism. It remains religion, but it has become faith that seeks understanding. Theological schools are being founded and growing not only because American Protestants desire a well-educated ministry, but because ministers want theology," he concludes. The Christian minister today must be able to answer the sincere questions of young minds sharpened by the educational disciplines of secular education. And this is true not only in our homeland, but it is certainly true of those who are giving their lives as mission volunteers. And I'm using that term now in only one of its contexts. We must face the question of liberal humanism, the forces of nationalism, which are rampant in our world today. I received just this past week and have just had a chance to look at it, a very helpful little book Dr. Copeland has written on Christianity and the religions of the world, which I feel will not only be helpful to all of us as laymen in some official responsibility, but in our churches as well. And I hope that it has a very wide study, as I'm sure it will have, in churches all over the Southern Baptist Convention. There's another little book by Dr. Tillich, which has just been released within the past few weeks, on Christianity and its encounter with world religions, published by the Columbia Press. And there is a consciousness growing that we need to know something of the world in which we live if we are to face the problems which arise. Too many of our present-day ministerial students, I am afraid, are too little aware of the broad philosophical context of Christian ideas, or of the scientific postulates which are used as a base for a naturalistic or materialistic approach. We should insist on a knowledge of the tools of the historiographer, but the courtship of the hypothesis should not become so ardent, that the unfortunate conclusion is born out of wedlock. This is a critical point in theological education today. A recent survey of religious editors in U.S. newspapers ranked Southern Baptist pastors with whom they had had contact ahead of the Episcopalians and the Methodists in hard work and encouraged to stand by their convictions, but ranked them third in their knowledge of their doctrines and their competence to do the task to which they had given their lives. And I might say parenthetically that a study released just this week by the Department of Research and Statistics, which was made of theological students in all the seminaries in the Southern Baptist Convention, seems to indicate that you share this same image as held by the newspaper editors. This institution must be dedicated to the goal of seeing that its graduates are brought to vocational competence and confidence, as well as increased spiritual perception and biblical knowledge. This requires more than a preoccupation with a role in the academic community. It must mean that the seminary must look at itself squarely and define itself and its role to the denomination and to the world in which we live. By this, I do not mean that a teacher must parrot a set of cliches which can be repeated to prove orthodoxy are a set of stock theological phrases which open in some mystical way the pearly gates. But I am suggesting that there is a need to re-examine the concept phrased by Dr. Johnson that one of the goals of the theological seminary was to furnish a nucleus of a spiritual fellowship which is worldwide in its compassion and concern. Real knowledge does not destroy either fellowship or concern, but fellowship can be destroyed by ignorance, even an articulate ignorance. Writing last year in the Christian Century, Paul F. Buzine recalled some of his experiences as a student at Finkenwald under the guidance of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a significant young theologian of his day who was hanged by the Nazis in 1945. Mr. Buzine writes, "What made Bonhoeffer the man we knew and the man all men who came into contact with him was his childlike faith. As for the secret of his faith, I hope it is not presumptuous to say that apart from his own inner communion with his Master and Lord, it was especially the community in which he lived that gave him spiritual strength, even as it received such strength from and through him. In life together with his brethren, in sharing with his brethren the gifts of Christ, his faith was nurtured and enriched, as was ours." From my own experience as a layman attending a theological seminary, I am conscious that there is a richness in this community, but I'm also conscious that somehow this richness has not been communicated or shared with the laity in our churches. The fluent tongue somehow has not penetrated the affluent society. Let me merely suggest this morning four possibilities which we might consider in this world in which we live. First, in addition to the professional dialogue among yourselves, enter into a dialogue with the layman around you. And let me suggest further that this involves both a stimulus and a response if we are to have successful communications. Several years ago in Nigeria, before the independence was granted, I was visiting back in the bush country up in the northern part of Nigeria, and I saw them putting up little black boxes as they were putting up all over Nigeria. It was a system subsidized by the Nigerian broadcasting system and the British broadcasting system called radio diffusion. All day long, you could hear from these little black boxes the Nigerian music, something like our Tennessee music, but a little more on the drums and not quite so heavy on the strings. You would hear some effort at adult education. You would hear all types of religious programs. You would hear this from early in the morning until late at night, for they were trying to develop an audience when independence came, they would have some opportunity to communicate with the people in all sections of Nigeria in case any difficulties should arise. I asked some of my Nigerian friends with whom I was traveling what they thought about this system of radio diffusion, of these little black boxes. And one of them said to me, he said, "Well, you know, we think they're very nice, but," he said, "there's only one thing we don't like about them, and that is we have no opportunity to talk back." And I'm afraid sometimes it can be said of us, perhaps as those who have the responsibility of leadership, as it was said of one leader of another generation, he met every problem with an open mouth. My little girl said something to me rather significant the other day. I was giving her a very certain answer, and she said, "Daddy, you seem to think you know the answers, but you don't know what the questions are." And I think we need to realize in this world in which we live that we need to take time to find out what the questions are, as well as to be ready with the certain answer. And Dr. Staley, someone perhaps ought to revise that grand old book by Dr. Broadus on the preparation and delivery of time for listening. The second suggestion that I might make is that we discover ways and means of translating your developed academic concepts into language that will inspire and inform the laity. This is true at home and around the world. The Dead Sea Scrolls have confirmed the fact that Jesus spoke in the language of the people, and they knew what he was talking about. The third suggestion which I might make is that we set ourselves anew to the task before us of being sure that the new statement of our theology is as evangelistic as the old. And I use the term evangelistic in its full sense. There has been considerable criticism of Southern Baptists of being concerned only with the horizontal axis and not being concerned with the vertical axis. And much of this is deserved, and certainly we are conscious of the problems that we face in this area. We cannot always continue to play a numbers game. But at the same time, we must realize that there is a horizontal axis, that there must be structure as well as love and mercy. There must be form as well as content. And we must be concerned with reaching people in this world in which we live. I believe it is Walter Reuther who is reported as telling an automobile manufacturer who was showing Mr. Reuther a new automated factory, that here was a process of automation which would ensure that they would not have any more strikes. And Mr. Reuther is reported to have said, "And yes, but these automats will not buy automobiles." And so we must always remember in our dealing with concepts and even with the development of a sense of compassion and concern for a lost and needy world, that we're talking about people, people who are lost and people who are in need of a sense of compassion and concern in this world in which we live. And fourth, realize that every new concept of faith must be tested in the arenas of contemporary life. The reason the student reverts to the cliches and concepts which the teacher has tried to overcome is that they seem to work, while the new ones have not been tested. This missionary day is concerned with a new day. It speaks of the wave of the future. It must be concerned about man's inner space in an age of outer space. It must be concerned with the language of the laboring man and the scientist and the intellectual. And yet it must never forget the penetrating words of Jesus, who taught a child on his knee. In closing, let me repeat as a pledge of concern the Ten Commandments for a Theological School by Ernest Codman Caldwell. 1, thou shalt not become a monastery nor a hermitage. Thy walls shall be sliding doors, and thy classrooms freeways, through which flow the traffic of the world's fears and hopes and needs. 2, thou shalt open wide thy doors to the highest reaches of the intellect, whatever the risk to tradition and present practice. 3, thou shalt open the eyes of thy students that they may see, and their ears that they may hear what the fine arts reveal of man and of God and of their works. 4, thou shalt educate for the professions men who remain amateurs, men who work for love and not for pay or position, for thou canst serve God and mammon. 5, thou shalt not kill the intellectual life of thy students, neither by overteaching nor by triviality, and I ought to get an amen on this, nor by too much outside work, however noble it be. 6, thou shalt not remember thine own goodness and forget God. For the Lord, who will hold him guiltless, who taketh his name in vain. Therefore thou shalt root out the sickly weed of religious pride, and plant the healthy grain of a humility, eager to be ground into bread for any man. 7, thou shalt not imagine that thou art the church, for this is to imagine a vain thing. Let the church be the church, and the seminary a school. 8, nor shalt thou separate thyself from the church, for the river of life flows from the church to thee, and without it thy studies will be dull and dusty indeed. 9, remember that thy vocation is to help the churches increase love of God and love of neighbor. So shall thy days be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And 10, remember that worship belongs to God and not to the work of man's hand.
Brethren, may I say that I'm very proud that we have a man like this at the head of our executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. Would you lead us in prayer, Porter?
Our dear Heavenly Father, as we spend this moment of quiet, open our ears that we might hear thy voice. We pray that we might hear the cry of agony of a hungry and hurt world. We pray that we might have hearts filled with compassion for those who have problems, for those who have sinned, unforgiven, for those who are in need of thy love and understanding. We pray above all that we shall not just ask for things, but that we shall ask for God in the center of our lives and our wills. For we ask it in Jesus' name.